please remain standing? And if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis 29, Genesis chapter 29. Again, if you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it is our practice that we typically preach through books of the Bible. Every once in a while, we will do a more topical series, but we are currently in a series through Genesis. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to take that and turn to Genesis chapter 29. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to have a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. This is God's Word, and it comes to us with all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. I want to read for you now Genesis 29, beginning in verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? For did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the youngest before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one," in other words, complete another week, "and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that in hearing your word, we may also understand it. And in understanding it, we would receive it as your good and powerful word for us. Teach us, O Lord, about who you are and what you are like. Teach us, O Lord, about your great salvation in Jesus Christ as we look here into your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. There is a literary term that some of you are no doubt familiar with. It's a term that is used when someone's life story is written, but only the positive bits are recorded and all the negative bits are left out. We call that a hagiography. Hagiography literally means holy writing, a holy biography, if you like, portraying a deeply flawed person as an essentially flawless person, depicting a sinner as a saint, which is precisely what the Bible does not do for even its most central figures. Have you noticed that? That even the stories of the patriarchs, those men to whom God confirmed his covenant of grace, the covenant that would point to the completed work of Jesus Christ, the very same covenant under which all of God's people throughout all of human history are saved through the completed work of Jesus Christ, that covenant of grace announced to the patriarchs, carried by the patriarchs, passed on generation after generation by the patriarchs, those very men are oftentimes shamefully flawed. And the Bible does not hide that from us. The Bible doesn't need to hide that from us because our salvation in no way rests upon the goodness of those men, but on the surety of God's grace. And the story of Jacob is a perfect example of the Bible's honesty regarding its central figures. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Jacob had this extraordinary divine revelation in the desert, the place that he named Bethel, the house of God, because he met God there. And there, Jacob heard the Lord restate his covenant promise to him. He promised to be with Jacob and to bless Jacob. And with such blessed promises, we naturally tend to think that that means that Jacob's circumstances are going to be pleasant. Hearing God promise him, "I will be with you and I will guide you," our heart tends to go to that place of assuming that that means the circumstances under which Jacob will find himself will be pleasant and happy circumstances. That God will take him around trouble rather than through it. And at first, it certainly seems that way when Jacob meets Rachel and he weeps with ecstatic joy, as we saw last week. But then Laban shows up and messes all of it up. Rachel's father. And with that ominous turn, we see God's grace toward Jacob, his promise to be with him and to bless him. We see that that promise will include the painful means that God himself has appointed to cause Jacob to grow into the man he needs to be. We can no doubt appreciate that Jacob needed to be disciplined for his sins. That's appropriate. He sinned against his brother. He sinned against his father. And for that, we can agree that there ought to be God's discipline in his life. But his years in Paddan Aram, there in Laban's household, were far more than only God's discipline for his sin. Those years were God's gracious and painful providence, overruling and even driving along and being in and around and over and under Laban's own sinful actions, but bringing great things from it. We will see that from Laban's own deceitful actions, this is how great God's providence is. From Laban's own deceitful actions will come the fruit of the 12 tribes of Israel. Ultimately, working out redemptive history that will lead to the incarnation of God in human flesh, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 8 of the 12 tribes of Israel will trace their ancestry back to the unloved Leah and her maid Zilpah. And surely there's a great lesson to draw from that. That God blesses and uses the poor and the weak and yes, the unloved to extend his grace to the world. We know from what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Why do we see Jacob in all of his glorious flaws and frailties and disgracefulness? Why do we see it? Because it reminds us yet again that no one, not Jacob, not us, can boast before the Lord save in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look again at verse 15. Then Laban said, you know, we could stop there and probably spend the next hour or so. We won't. But we probably could, because anytime Laban says anything, it's either not true, or it's highly misleading, or it betrays a blatant disregard for what is proper. Anytime we see those words, now Laban says, we need to just brace ourselves. We need to cringe a little bit. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what shall be your wages. Now, at this point, from what we can tell, Jacob didn't come to Laban and say, hey, look, you know, I just want to be an employee. That's all I want. I just want to be an employee. Laban just assumes you're going to work for me. Now, in our own culture, that doesn't seem that strange. If you have a nephew move from Minnesota and you're going to house him for a while, it's right and proper to say, okay, let's get you a job. That's fine. But you have to understand, in this culture, in this nomadic desert culture so many thousands of years ago, that was a terrible breach of family hospitality. Jacob did not come to Laban's household to be a servant or an employee. He came as his nephew, the son of his sister. And he came there for protection from a murderous brother, and he came there also for the purpose of finding his wife. But Laban immediately goes about enlisting him into 7 years of servitude, and beyond that, 7 more years. We get a glance into the sinful and deceitful heart of Laban every time he opens his mouth. And here again we see that. Now I want you to zero in on that little word, serve, or serve me, there in verse 15. The Hebrew word translated serve me is a key to understanding the significance of this entire passage. It's a window into Laban's treachery. But, and this is highly important, it is also a window into God's gracious providence. Let me explain. There's a common literary technique in Hebrew narrative, and it's called the, quote, key term. Okay, the key term. Because in a day before chapter headings, in a day before tables of contents, or even paragraph divisions, which is how the Old Testament was written, repeated words were the common way of connecting smaller sections to the larger whole. And the key term in the narrative of Jacob's time in Laban's household is that little Hebrew verb translated to serve. The verb occurs 11 times in chapters 29 through 31, and a related noun to it occurs several more times than that. Jacob's time in Paddan Aram, in Laban's household, would prove to be an exile in servitude. Now, let's connect some dots. Who's writing Genesis? Who wrote Genesis? His name starts with M. Moses. And at what time did Moses... Or what period did Moses write Genesis? He wrote it after the people were delivered out of Egypt and during their Exodus wanderings, right? That's when he wrote the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. So the people, having been freshly delivered out of captivity, out of 400 years of servitude under a wicked master, Moses is now writing the story that had happened so long before that of Jacob's own exile into servitude. And don't miss how significant this would have been for those original hearers of these words written by Moses. They were being taught to understand that just as Jacob's exile in servitude was attended by God to build up his people, so too had been their exile in Egypt. God was at work. He was building his church, his people. Laban could do his worst against Jacob. Egypt could do her worst against Jacob's descendants. But through and over and under it all, God was in it. God was at work. Not even the sins of Laban against Jacob, not even the sins of Egypt against Israel, could undo God's grace to use those wicked actions for His glory and the good of His people. And beloved, listen to me. We've got to get this, because it is in the cross of Jesus Christ that we see the ultimate example of this. If there was ever a predestined action in the history of humanity, it was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Amen. God was at work in it. God predetermined that it would happen. God sent His Son into the world to be crucified by sinful men, that He might bear away our sins and stand in our place under holy judgment, so that God Himself in the person of the Son would bear His own divine judgment. Do you see the moral genius of that? And God in the person of the Son bearing His own divine judgment upon Himself would then be justified in pouring out His mercy upon sinners like us. Those people who plotted against Jesus, those people who laid their filthy hands on Jesus and drove spikes through His wrists and through His feet and a spear through His side, bursting His heart, they were all acting out of their own sinful desires. And yet, God was under it all and over it all and around it all. using the most evil act in human history to bring about his own sovereign, gracious purpose of salvation. And so certainly, if God can take the most wicked human action in human history, the murder of the Son of God, if he can use that and more than just use it, you know, God did not come in after the crucifixion and try to clean things up. He was purposing all of it. What did Peter the apostle preach to the gathered crowds in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4? You who turned over Jesus, you who put him to death, you who betrayed him, yet it was God's plan all along. If that's true for the most evil action in human history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, then certainly it is true for every hardship and every sorrow we face, that God is in it, God is at work, God is superintending. So Jacob agrees to Laban's terms. Notice in verse 21 that Jacob's language is that of a demand. Give me my wife. I think the reason that's there without any of the niceties is that Laban was probably acting like Laban once again. Now, what was that arrangement we had? One of my daughters, really? That's right. I almost forgot. Yes, give me my wife. It's been 7 years. But there's some wonderful romantic language here. I mean, Jacob is so in love with Rachel that 7 years seemed like a few days. Wouldn't that be great in a card? Right? The years I waited for you were like a few days. You know, that's great. That's good stuff. And so now it's time. And so Laban says, yes, it's time for the ceremony. Now, at that time, apparently what was going on here is you'd have a day-long celebration, a day-long feast with no shortage of wine, by the way. The bride-to-be, the bride would be brought in heavily veiled, and this would have been at nighttime, lit by torches and fires, dark, shadowy, lots of celebration, lots of wine, and a heavy veil. Jacob takes who he assumes all of this time is Rachel, the object of his affections, to the marriage tent. They consummate the marriage. Daylight breaks and he realizes it's Leah. It's Leah, and he realizes that he has been deceived. You see it there in verse 25? What is this you've done to me? Now, do you see the irony here? Jacob's cry echoes Esau's cry after Jacob had deceived him. What have you done to me? Laban had exchanged daughters to deceive Jacob, just as Jacob had, in a way, exchanged sons to deceive his father Isaac. The mention of the reversal of situation between the younger and the older must have struck Jacob as a terrible reminder of what he had done to his own father and his brother. And God shows again his love for Jacob in the discipline that he is receiving now through Laban. Jacob has to at some point reckon with his own deceitfulness, his own lies, even as now he becomes a victim of deception and lies. He must at some point reckon that this is the discipline of my heavenly Father. This is the discipline of God Almighty. Laban is going to sin against Jacob some more. He's going to vex Jacob. And his deception would be a part of God's plan for Jacob. In fact, many of Jacob's domestic troubles for the rest of his life are going to be directly tied to Laban. And in this, Laban will in fact be the primary human source of God's discipline in Jacob's life. God is bringing Jacob into the school of discipleship. Jacob will be tutored in humility for 20 years by the deception of Laban. Are there any virtues that are more difficult to attain and more painful to administer than humility? Particularly if you're born trying to win a race out of the womb, as Jacob was. The Lord does that because he loves Jacob. And even though the Lord is going to use the deception of Laban, the Lord's ultimate plan is to craft the character of Jacob into that patriarch that he needs to be. He's going to use these deceptions and these sins against him to grow him into a man who is a more fitting representative of the covenant of grace. He models this foundational principle, really, of biblical parenting, that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That comes from Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament, verses 5 and 6. Let me read it for you in its context. Quote, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Now, when we read sons there, it is the inclusive sons. It is son not in terms of gender so much as it is sons in terms of the position in the family. And we've learned before in our study in the Bible that that in the New Testament, when Christians are addressed as sons, it is meant for male and female believer in Jesus Christ, that they have together the position of that favored son. Okay? "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." I'm reminded of something my parents used to say to me. They didn't come up with it. "Do you want to do this the easy way or the hard way?" Or maybe we can learn the same principle from Proverbs 13:15. "Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard." Jacob chose the hard way early on, and the Lord, because he loved him, administered to him the consequences of that hard and sinful way. And Laban was just what Jacob needed to foster that sanctification. The great Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes this, quote, I love this. "In Laban, Jacob met his match and his means of discipline. 20 years of drudgery and friction were to weather his character. And the reader can reflect that presumably Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in his life." Now, I avoid taking events that are recorded in the Bible and saying things like, "What's your Goliath today?" I think that's really sketchy. Or, "What's your lion's den?" Or, "Oh, God forbid, what stone do you need to roll away?" Don't ever do that. But you know what? "What's your Laban?" is not a bad question. "What's your Laban?" Now, husbands and wives, I would encourage you, on the drive home, don't say to your spouse, "I think you might be my Laban, honey." Just don't do that. If you think that's fine, please keep that to yourself. But "what's your Laban?" is not a bad question. As we think about the things that chafe against our pride, maybe we should think back to Jacob. Maybe we should think back to Laban and give the Lord thanks that he has not abandoned us. In verse 27, Laban tells Jacob, "Complete this 1 week, and at the end of the week I'll give you Rachel to marry, but for that you'll need to work for me another 7 years." Jacob agrees. Jacob loves Rachel. And so basically, Jacob agrees to what is essentially extortion. Extortion from his uncle. No pretense remains in Laban anymore that he has any true affection or genuine sincere interest in the life of his nephew. There's no mention of a feast. There's no mention of a ceremony when it comes time to wed Rachel a week later. Even if there were those things, there's no mention of it. And I think probably because it's indicative of the sadness and the treachery of the whole affair. We can scarcely imagine the terrible difficulty and the painful circumstances into which these two sisters, Rachel and Leah, have now been confined by their own ungodly father. And Jacob has to endure it all as well. Leah's an especially sympathetic figure, isn't she? We're told here in the passage that she had weak eyes. That is not a reference to poor eyesight. It is a because she's being contrasted to the physical beauty of her younger sister Rachel. When at that time a woman was described in the East as having weak eyes, it means that she did not have the luster and the beautiful eyes that were so prized in the East at that time. It means she was plain. And even as she bore Jacob 6 sons and a daughter, Leah will never be the one really loved by him. Not the way he loved Rachel. And her father had sold her with no thought of her needs. And similarly, Laban had been happy to place Rachel, the younger sister, in a situation where there could have been a romance bloom into this beautiful, remarkable thing, but now it's always going to be overshadowed by this now rivalry with her own sister in her own household. Laban's actions all but guaranteed a home life that was going to be full of rivalry and conflict and awkward moments. Even the sisters would come to antagonize one another. So what are we to do with a passage like this? Such an event in the history of God's people, such an event brought about by the providence of God. Certainly this passage is not given us so that we can say, oh, I guess it's okay to have multiple wives and for some of them to be sisters. The Bible is not prescribing this here. The Bible is describing this here. And just as is so often the case, a description is not a prescription. The law of Moses will forbid this sort of thing. And for those sins, there would be painful consequences, just as there are today when God's law is violated and disregarded. But these messy details of the sins within the family of Jacob, God's chosen covenant heir, serve to point us towards something deeper, and that is, they point us to God, they point us to His grace, they point us to His mysterious but always good providence. Now, in application, a couple of things to take home with you today, quickly. First of all, there is comfort and assurance in the discipline of God. Hear me now. There is comfort and assurance in the discipline of God. In the lives of His children, God brings consequences for sin, not as an act of wrath or judgment. Remember, Jesus on the cross bore the wrath we deserved. So Christian, you are never under the judgment or the wrath of God. Jesus took your place there. But we most certainly are disciplined by our Heavenly Father, precisely because He has made us His children. And such discipline is a manifestation of love. It's amazing how even we parents have to be reminded of that. We know that our discipline is a part of how we love our children. But when we're disciplined by our Heavenly Father, we wonder what's gone wrong. God, don't you know how to run your universe? I have an unpleasant circumstance. And we become our 13-year-old, who we have to force to go outside rather than have him sit in front of a screen for another 2 hours. Well, this just isn't fair! How many words do we parents use over the years of our children's time in our homes growing up? How many ways do we have to explain to them that our discipline is a way that we love them? Love does not encourage sin. Love does not neglect or sinfully indulge. Our Heavenly Father never sins against us. He never mistreats His children through neglect or indulgence. He will never leave His children to their own sinful devices without disciplining them. The sinfully indulged child, and we know this, the sinfully indulged child is an insecure child. He does not know what the boundaries are. He's not had a parent hem him in with proper care and protection. And so, he does not feel protected. He doesn't feel cared for, because in essence, he's not. Genuine love, listen to me, genuine love hates whatever damages the one who is loved. Don't you hate, moms and dads, don't you hate what does damage to your children? Our Heavenly Father hates sin, not only because it is an affront to His glory, but also because it damages his sons and daughters, who he loves. So like a good father, the Lord will exercise discipline as a means to train our hearts away from sin and toward that which is for our good. Again, from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's right. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The wisely disciplined child is the loved child. Likewise, in His discipline, God is treating us as His beloved sons and daughters. Don't forget it. Secondly, your Heavenly Father will not waste your sorrows. Your Heavenly Father will not waste your sorrows. How can our hearts not be heavy for Leah? She was treated as an object for personal gain by her own father. And having been forced into a marriage with a man that had no intention of marrying her, she now must deal with being unloved by her husband. Certainly, we can understand that Jacob was placed in a nearly impossible situation, but that does not lessen the pain that Leah must have felt. Nevertheless, God brings beauty from ashes. And from the ashes of her heartbreak and her sorrow, God brought about extraordinary fruit. Leah bore 6 sons to Jacob. And we're going to be given some insight into Leah's heart in the way that she named her sons. They are names which reflect upon the goodness and the promises and the reliability of God. This woman who experienced so much deceit and sadness, a woman who had not been raised in a God-fearing home, a woman whose father cruelly placed her with a husband deceitfully, that same woman displays a deep spiritual sensitivity to the Lord in the way that she names her sons. As we'll see in the passage next week, her first 4 children's names are named with reference to the Lord and her posture of prayerfulness before Him. Reuben, one of her sons, is a name which basically means the Lord sees. The Lord has seen my affliction. Her son's name is a prayer. The Lord sees me. The Lord sees my affliction. Then there's Simeon, which is a closely related word to the Hebrew word of the Lord being attentive to our prayers, to the prayers of His people. Once again, Leah names a son that gives voice to the fact that she is lifting her prayers to a God who hears. And then comes Levi, which is connected to the Hebrew word for attachment. She's praying to the Lord that her husband will be attached to her, affectionate towards her. Again, the name of a child is offered up as a prayer to Jehovah. And then finally comes Judah, which is a cry of worship connected to the word hallelujah. And watch this. From Levi will come the priestly tribe of the Levites. From one of her sons, Judah, will come the kingly tribe of Judah. So that through the line of Leah, this despised wife, this used daughter, would come Moses, David, and King Jesus. God makes beauty from our sorrow. He will not waste your sorrow. And finally, God's grace is present in His painful providence. God's grace is present in His painful providence. How often do we revisit this theme in the sermons in this church? Because the Bible keeps bringing it up. Aren't you thankful for that? What did we sing earlier? The words of the great English hymn writer and poet William Cowper: "Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face." God is as gracious in our sorrows as He is in our joys. He is no less at work in His hard providences than when He is working in His pleasant providences. When God guides us through the shadowy valleys, it is not because He has ceased being gracious to us. Rather, it is in those valleys that we come to see that God is for us. There's something about learning that God is for us in the hard time that is infinitely more convincing than learning it in the pleasant time. Every sorrow, every loss, every calamity in the lives of God's people is there by God's own mysterious but always good providence. And Christian, I say this with sobriety, because this subject is holy ground, I know that. But I say this with confidence because the Bible is clear on the subject. Behind all of your sorrows is your sovereign and powerful Heavenly Father who loves you and is even now in that sorrow plotting your good. And the ultimate proof of that is found in the lengths to which He went in order to save us from our sins, in order to make us His own. As the Apostle Paul writes, "God spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He now withhold from us anything that we need?" God took on flesh. The most profound mystery in all of eternity, the incarnation, the God-man. God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, stooping so low as to come to us through ordinary means. The Father sent the Son to carry our sins, to have sinful men despise Him and murder Him on the cross. God in human flesh exchanged our sin for His righteousness. He did all of this for you, believer. Don't doubt Him now. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask Your help that we would comprehend and receive with joy and faith Your word, Your good truth for us today. Lord, we pray for the one who is a skeptic, an unbeliever. We pray that You would open their eyes and grant them faith in Jesus Christ to believe that in His dying He bore away our sins and gave in exchange to us His mercy. Oh God, thank You for this. Comfort the hurting today, Lord. Heal and bind up the wounded, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.